So let's consider this idea of tradition and the two guardrails that I've outlined for us. When we talk about tradition, we are talking about passing on the faith. That's what tradition means. Tradition and the word traitor have the same Latin root, handing things over. Tradition is a good thing. And so when we think about how tradition is a good thing, we can think about what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. I'm just going to read the first three verses, but he continues with this thought. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." And on, right? He delivered what he also received. There's a healthy sense of tradition. And so when we want to think about the guardrails that we put on healthy tradition, the one over here on this side that we're going to consider is actually from a verse that I know that Ryan and I both resonate with pretty deeply. It's one that was pretty formative to us. And that's Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. I'm going to leave out the last phrase because this is in the middle of a prophetic oracle. But Jeremiah 6:16 says, "Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls." Right? Look for the old paths, the good way, and you'll find rest for your soul. Right? That's what tradition is in a healthy sense. But on the other end, the other guardrail we need to keep in mind is an idea that Paul outlines in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 to 5, where he gives this warning. "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, which come envy and strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such men, withdraw yourself." Those are two guardrails we're going to keep in our mind as I move forward. So when we think about the Protestant Reformation, we have this popular image that on October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther drove a stake into the monstrous heart of the Roman Catholic Church by driving the nail into the Wittenberg church door to post the 95 Theses. And that is not what actually happened. That's a bit sensational way to consider it. Instead, he went to the equivalent of a bulletin board and he posted a set of discussion questions, right? And he was trying to do in that moment what the reformers would continue to try to do. I mean, just listen to how he opens the 95 Theses. He says, "Out of love for truth and the desire to bring it to light, the following propositions will be discussed at Wittenberg under the oversight of Reverend Father Martin Luther, Master of Arts in Sacred Theology and lecturer on these subjects in Wittenberg. Wherefore, he requests that those who are unable to present and debate orally with us may do so by letter. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen." The first thesis. The first statement. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he intended the entire life of believers should be repentance. See, Martin Luther was concerned about really discussing faithful Christian life and practice. He wasn't posting these with the first proposition, "The church in Rome is corrupt and dead." Right? That's not at all what he was doing. Right? He was trying to reform the great tradition according to Scripture. And so this big idea affirms some important truths. For example, that Christ has been building his church ever since he ascended into heaven. He has kept good on that promise to Peter to build his church. He didn't check out and decide to abandon the church and then maybe come back after a millennia and a half. No, Christ has always been building his church. It hasn't always looked like it, but he has always been building his church. He has been outpouring his Holy Spirit on every generation. And that Spirit has been active in every single generation. And so therefore, when we think about church history, even our flawed fathers in the faith deserve our honor, and we have much to learn from them. The great tradition testifies to a great and faithful God who has been faithful to our fathers in the faith as he will be faithful to us. So a masterful example of the prophet of tradition is one I would commend to your reading, and it's by John Calvin. If you have a copy of his Institutes, you likely have his prefatory address to Francis I, King of France, from 1536. And if you read his Institutes, if you read that letter, which is going to be right there at the beginning, you're going to show that the Reformation is not only faithful to Scripture, it's consistent with the authorities of the church from the past. He quotes from all of these monks, all of these scholars that have said for hundreds of years the same things that the reformers are saying. And that's his point to the king. This is not a new thing. The reformers are actually teaching the faithful old doctrine. And so if there is a healthy sense of tradition, a healthy way to reform the great tradition according to Scripture, I think we should be mindful of two dangers, two errors that can arise. And so the first, make it the error over this direction, is traditionalism. Traditionalism is, in the words of a 20th century Christian theologian, Yaroslav Pelikan, tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. See, in traditionalism, you believe and you do something because it's what was believed and done before. It would be like us saying from the pulpit, well, as John Calvin says, Baptists aren't Christians. No scriptural proof. It's just he said it, right? And therefore, you know, tradition. And the problem with such a statement is that it doesn't accord with what you can find in Scripture, right? And so there's all kinds of traditional things that you can cling on to that have absolutely no support. By the way, John Calvin never said that. That was off the cuff. John Calvin wouldn't have known what a Baptist is. So in a liturgical church, we face this danger. Don't do or believe something merely because generations past did it. There are plenty of erroneous theologians and movements that we can find in church history. Not even all the so-called ecumenical councils are worth trusting in their entirety. If that were the case, we would need to ask some serious questions about the Council of Trent and Vatican Council I and Vatican Council II, which purport to be ecumenical. Well, this might be a particular danger for some of us here, but there is another danger that we need to watch out for, another error that can lead us astray. And that is biblicism. Right? Traditionalism on one side, biblicism on the other. So if over here we find lumped in together Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, and others, over there with biblicism, in the Reformation era, we find the Anabaptists, which, as I said, John Calvin wouldn't have known what a Baptist is, but he knows what an Anabaptist is, and they are not the same thing. Likewise, now you'll find many evangelicals. I feel like I could even go so far as to say that Bethel and Hillsong probably fit over there in that biblicism category. If you want a heretical example, an example that proves to us why this is a danger, you have the Jehovah's Witnesses. They fall right over there in Biblicism. Because Biblicism is me and my Bible. It's I take this and I read the Bible without the creeds or the confession or church history in my mind, and I look for what I think it says. See, we're not immune to that danger either. As a people, like to suspect authority and institutions and denominations, and we can fall into that error as well. So faithful theology is neither me and my Bible, nor is it deferring blindly to the fathers, right? They're two errors. Instead, we should attempt to reform the great tradition according to Scripture. When we say that we are solidly rooted in the Reformation, we have that motto up on our sign, we have it up on the website, solidly rooted in the Reformation. That's the idea we're trying to get across. We are, each of us, all of us, we're going to be predisposed to one of these errors or the others, maybe both of them. You know, we're not all consistent people. Maybe you like both errors. So one of the ways that this that these two things confront each other is the ancient church said you had to interpret Scripture according to what's called the rule of faith. And these are guys who were doing theology back in the first and the second and the third century, and they were under persecution, and they said you have to interpret Scripture according to the rule of faith. And the rule of faith was this generally agreed upon set of essential doctrines. You know, different teachers would phrase it different ways, but it would generally be a short list, almost poetic, of essential doctrines to believe. And such an idea is important to us because the most famous of all of these rules of faith is the Apostles' Creed. You go back and you look at all these old statements, you can tell the Apostles' Creed is one of them. And we need to interpret Scripture according to what the Apostles' Creed says. A rule of faith, a creed like that, is just a miniature systematic theology. And some of us who grew up Biblicists, I grew up Biblicist, so no judgment, we think systematic theology is bad. You know, systematic theology is imposing some outside structure on Scripture. But instead, it's saying, this is what all of Scripture teaches on a subject. So when we read a certain Bible verse and it seems to say something, systematic theology says, all of Scripture says something different. As my systematics professor, Dr. Lane Tipton, said, Biblicism is any approach to reading Scripture that does not take the creeds and confessions of the church, that is the Reformed confessions of the church, as normed norms that faithfully and accurately render the teaching of Scripture as it is set against heresy and heterodoxy in various forms. A normed norm says that they are still subordinate to Scripture. And if you read the Bible without any thought in your mind of how the Bible has been erroneously read in the past, you're probably just going to repeat that same old heresy. Unless you are as ingenious as Benny Hinn, and you come up with your very own heresy after two millennia of everybody repeating the same heresies. Benny Hinn, he did a new one. Each person of the Trinity is a Trinity himself, so there's nine persons of the Trinity. Well done. Nobody's ever thought of that one. So anyways, reforming the great tradition according to Scripture. When we think about the five solas, which we're going to have the kids look at, boom, sola scriptura. It's sola scriptura, not solo scriptura. Absolutely Scripture alone. Nor is it nuda scriptura. Scripture, just you pluck a Bible verse out and you say, well, the Bible says this, so that's what we do. Sola scriptura has a depth of meaning to it. Sola scriptura is an exaltation of Scripture as supreme. And when we think about Biblicism, which is I think a particular danger for most Americans, Biblicism is an accidental exaltation of the self as supreme. So as a closing comment on these twin issues, a healthy view of tradition recognizes that no figure or council of church history was inspired. That is, that the Spirit infallibly moved them. But it does recognize that they may indeed be Spirit-led, because the Spirit has been at work throughout church history. And likewise, a healthy view of the Bible recognizes that Scripture is indeed inspired. But your private interpretation is likely not Spirit-led. So, our goal, the big idea, is to reform the great tradition according to Scripture. That's what Martin Luther did. That's what John Calvin did. That's what these great reformers that we admire all did. And so that should be one of our goals. Let's now pray together for the meal so we can then eat together. All right, join me in prayer.